Well, let's talk a bit about 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 7 this morning, probably review a little bit and then go on to 12. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. And based on the gift they have received, everyone should use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, his speech should be like that of the oracles of God. If anyone serves, his service should be from the strength God provides, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We've already covered that the end of times is near, and we believe that. And I'll say something very profound this morning, and tomorrow you can say very profoundly too, that we are one day closer to the Lord's coming back today than we were yesterday. You know, that is profound. That is profound. And you just have to keep that in mind. But the end of things are covered. Therefore, you have to live your life with a clear mind and discipline. Clear mind simply means you're thinking logically, you're thinking soberly, you're thinking with the right priorities, you're thinking clear-headed. You're not thinking with selfish objectives. There's nothing like getting your mind cleared in priority when you're faced with difficult times, because then you really begin to think, what are the most important things you need to be thinking about? For instance, if you were given a date upon which you would die, you may do a lot of different things within the course of time, but the one thing your mind would be is focused on making sure that your final arrangements are made, making sure that you know what's going to happen and make sure that your family is cared for. It's that kind of thing, and that takes discipline. And that's what Peter says. You've got to do this thing and stay disciplined in doing it. You see, the reality about life is it doesn't take any discipline to gossip. It doesn't take any discipline to complain. It doesn't take any discipline to, think bad thoughts, do bad things, do what comes natural. That takes no discipline. It takes no discipline to be hateful to another person. But it takes discipline to focus your life in prayer for that person that you may not like. It takes discipline to know how to restrain your speech when you want to blurt out everything you know about a situation to someone because they ask you, and in the process you end up doing more harm than good. It takes a great deal of discipline to make sure that you are praying in a proper way, to make sure that your love is in order. That takes a great deal of discipline. So be disciplined in prayer and keep your love for one another at full strength, because we said that love covers a multitude of sins. It simply says that my wife loves me in spite of me. And that's exactly what it is for us. We love each other in spite of us. There are things that I do that just drive my wife crazy. But you know what? She loves me anyhow. Why? And she overlooks those things because she has this great love and compassion for me. And we need to be that very same way with people when we see them. Now, that's not unrealistic. You folks have done that all your life. You've loved people in spite of them, haven't you? Because of what even their weaknesses and their shortcomings and the things that they say and the way that they dress and the way that they look, you've liked them in spite of them. And that's the way we need to be with the Christian family, with the Church of Jesus Christ. And I would to God that it would be so, that we would truly love each other just because we name the name of Jesus, that we would truly love each other simply because we happen to be all human beings who live on planet Earth and share the same air and really share the same concern as everybody else. We just go about solving the problem differently. And we get upset because different races of people or different groups of people want to solve their problems in a different way than we do. Who here doesn't want a better life? You know, who here doesn't want the conveniences and the comforts that are afforded in our housing market today? Would you willingly, if you knew that you could travel just a few miles and live in air conditioning and four solid walls, would you do that as opposed to living in a straw hut somewhere, in a broken down shack that's thrown up with a bunch of adobe brick and broken lumber? What would you do? I think we'd run the border too. Really. I think we'd go for a higher pay scale so that you could send your money back to your family so that they could have a better life, even though you may be... And you simply, because illegal immigration is a big thing, isn't it? It really is. I mean, we can think of all of the different things it does to our economy. We can think of all the different things it does for our security. Look, I'm in that baby boomer generation that they say by the year 2020 there will not be a social security system around to help us. You folks are pretty much in the clear. It's me that's because we're giving social security money as a way to a lot of different things. People say this hurts our economy. Listen, I have no doubt that it hurts the economy. Really. But what's the Christian's response to it? Now, the Christian can say, let me be law-abiding and let me ship them all back to where they belong. Or, let me be a person of compassion, not necessarily condone what they're doing, but help them in the process. Does it really serve any purpose for us to withhold food from them? Now, should the gut... Now I'm in the political stuff. I got to be careful not to get in political stuff, so I'll stop right there. Because I want us to know what are my attitudes when I see the Latinos working. You see, what are my attitudes when I see the Islamic people walking down the road or driving down the road? What wells up within me? Is there a real bigotry there? Is there really a racism that jumps up and says, what are they doing driving that? Or what are they doing going here? What are they doing even in this country? I bet they're all illegal. You see, when we dump them all in the same pot, we do a great disservice. It shows us one very important thing. We don't love them. I agree. I think we have a responsibility to keep people from getting in illegally. But once they're here, we have a responsibility to show them the claims of Christ. Don't misunderstand. I believe our government has a responsibility to screen those who come in. That's not what I'm saying. But once they're here, we have to begin to receive them as Jesus would. We have to begin to love them and see them not as terrorists that are here. And that's the difference. When you look at someone who's Islamic or Muslim, your first thought probably is, they're a terrorist, or they're supporting a terrorist group. You see? Is that true? 99 times it is. Now, see that's the idea that we have. He said 99% of the time it is. I would guarantee you that there is a small percentage of people of the Islamic and Muslim faith that are supporting radical fundamentalist Muslims. They don't want it. Why? Because they benefit from the freedoms that they have in our country. We don't condone them being here illegally, but how do we receive them? The issue is, when I see them, do I jump right away to the conclusion they're here illegally? Or do I jump to the conclusion, I love these people for Jesus' sake? And then until they show me that they are a terrorist, and then until they show me that they are illegal, then I still must love them, not condone what they're doing, but I still must love them. Even the terrorist. Did not even Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, but Jesus said what? I say love your, the guy who wants to harm you. The guy who wants to kill you. The idea is we've got to love them. Did I say we had to? I can resist. And see, that's the difference that some people cannot make. You can't make the distinction of. I can love a person and miss and hate what they're doing. Not that my son is, but what if your son was homosexual? Would you approve of his lifestyle? But would you love him? And would you condone his lifestyle? But would you love him? It is that very same love that God asks us to have for people. You're not condoning their sin. Let's just take it down. Let's bring it down a notch. Let's just bring it down to your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. Let's take it to someone who's less volatile than a Latino or a Muslim. Let's take it down a notch just to your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. Do they live a wild and riotous lifestyle? Maybe. Do they drink? Do they get drunk? Are they sometimes cruel? Are they, can you condone their lifestyle when they constantly deny Jesus Christ? Can you condone their lifestyle for denying Christ? No. But do you love them? You see, that they're easier to love because they're more law-abiding. They're people like me. They're usually white. They're usually middle or upper class. They usually have pretty much the same educational status as I. But when we talk to people who don't have the same educational status, who don't have the same privileges that we've had, what's our attitude toward them? And if we are not loving them, then we are sinning. And we must confess that sin to God and get it right. And that's a hard thing to do. By loving a person does not condone their lifestyle. But loving their person allows me to have input so that I might, by the Word of God, change their lifestyle. If I see a person from the Muslim faith and never approach them about Jesus, who is the great prophet, then I have doubly condemned them to death. For their religion doesn't teach it, and I know the way of life, and I've withheld it from them. Because I can't get past my attitude that they're Muslim, and they're probably here to hurt me. I think there are more people who have fled Middle Eastern countries because of the radical oppression of Islam, and they appreciate what's going on here in the States. You're right. But is that right? Which is my point. How much do we really love the person who's next door? Yeah, Larry Gray in Africa. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Oh, you know, that's true. But see, it's easy for me to picture a Muslim in Africa and to love a Muslim in Africa than it is for me to love the Muslim next door. It's easier for me to pray for that person for whom I have no contact that another missionary is on the front line for and neglect the one who lives in my neighborhood, you see. So, Jane, your question is absolutely appropriate. How much do we really love them? The reality is Christians are not doing enough to reach them in this area. And I think that we're not doing enough to reach them because we really don't love them. We really aren't concerned about their soul. We're concerned that they just don't blow us up. And God help us when that is our only concern. That we don't get blown up. And so you see why Peter has to write this? And do you see why it is important for us to remind ourselves that we need to be disciplined in prayer? We need to be disciplined in our love because we really don't love as we should. And it gets in the way of how we view people. So he says we need to be hospitable to one another without complaining. Now he's talking primarily to believers here, getting them ready for the end times. But he says, we've got to be hospitable to one another without complaining. Now, I've always thought that if a person was hospitable, they wouldn't complain doing it. But come on. You've had to open up your homes, and you've complained about it a little bit, too, haven't you? Oh, the kids are coming over. I just wish that, you know, I wish they weren't coming over today. You know, it's just inconvenient. Or I got that church Bible study tonight. This is such an inconvenient time for us to have a church Bible study. And I'm not referring to your Bible study at night. I'm referring to people in general. You know, you've got even good church things going on, and you complain that you've got to do the good church things. Peter says, be hospitable. Based on the gift they've received, everyone should use it to serve others. Hey, listen, there's a very important aspect to that line. It's based on the gift that you have what? What's it say? Based on the gift that you have. Okay. Move on to the next verse. Okay, that would be number 10. What is your translation read? What's beyond 10? 10. Look at 10. Okay, you minister to one another in the manifold blessings of God. Okay, is that the King James Version? Does anyone have an NIV version? Okay, based on the gift or the grace that you've received. One of the things that's important is that we understand that God has gifted all of us to serve the body of Christ. And that gift, as long as you're breathing, is alive. And that gift ought to be exercised as long as you have the health and the ability to do it. God has gifted us. The problem is, like before, we don't want to use it. If our gift is serving, we don't want to use it. There are a number of ways that you can serve. give me just a few examples of the way that you can serve. All right, that's serving. That's witnessing. But if I'm witnessing, I'm primarily doing what if I'm witnessing? I'm verbalizing it, okay? Now, I can be witnessing by doing it, without a doubt. So I'll throw witnessing in there. I'll allow that one. What's another gift of service? Absolutely, it's a gift. But is it a gift of voice or is it a gift of deed? Of encouraging? You can do it by writing. You can do it, but it's still words. Writing is by words. It's a vocal thing, you know. And encouragement, you can do that by a hug, sometimes when you see people, by an arm around the shoulder or whatever. What's the gift of service? Okay, good. Visiting the elderly, okay? What's another gift of service? Yeah, helping people when they need help. That means if their gutter is coming down and no one's there to fix it, you're there to fix it if you can. Or if you can't physically do it, you pay to have it done. And if you can't pay to have it done, you find someone who can. You know, you are the instrument by which it says, look, this person needs so-and-so, and I can't climb a ladder anymore, because the last time I did, I fell down and broke my neck. I can't do it. All right? Whatever. A gift of service. A gift of service. Setting up chairs. Mopping floors. Running a vacuum cleaner. Raking a yard. Gift of service. Those are the doing kinds of things that we need to be involved in. And that's what God has called us to do. Exercise your gift of service. Benny is in Sunday school today, and he drives the Freedom Forward courtesy van on certain days of the week. Well, that's a gift of service. Now, he can do it in the pleasantry that he does, or he can be grumble. He can be grouchy and cranky when people get through the door. Sign in, sit down, shut up. And we're off. Or he can engage them in nice conversation about where they need to go and what they need to do. And you see, those are the things that are of service. Then you talk about the gift of vocalization, the gift of teaching. Maybe some of you have the gift of teaching and you just haven't used it for a while because you think, well, I'm just too old to teach. Listen, my mind is very quickly drawn to an 86-year-old man who continued to teach because it was what God had gifted him to do. And then he finally gave up teaching when he realized he couldn't just keep the facts straight anymore. He couldn't retain the information. And that is what led to his death. His inability in his mind to be effective for Christ on earth. And I say he willed himself to die because he had nothing to live for. But as long as we have something to live for, we cling to life. We cling to the usefulness of life. What are those gifts of teaching and preaching and witnessing and sharing and encouraging? Those are things that God has gifted us with, and we must continue to do those kinds of things. Now, let me jump down to verse 12. Dear brothers, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it, as if something unusual were happening to you. Now, Peter is writing, remember, to what group of people? Jews. And where are they? And are they living in a particular place? They're kind of scattered all over the place. He has written to a group of people that have been dispersed. Now, he sends this to a place where most of them have been dispersed, but he wants this letter to be carried out among them. Who was the Roman governor of the day? Nero. Okay, remember what Nero used to do? Maybe you don't. Here's what Nero used to do. Nero hated Christians. Therefore, Christians were rounded up on a regular basis. And then they were persecuted, prosecuted, and put to death. You know how some of them were put to death? I'll tell you. It's gruesome. It's gruesome. They were dipped in tar, tied to a stake, and lit on fire. And they did this to light their gardens while they partied. Yeah, gruesome. Now, the people had heard about this. And Peter writes them to say, look, if this begins to happen to you, what does he say? When the fiery ordeal arises among you, to what? What are they going to do? To test you. In other words, that fiery ordeal is a test for the believer. Listen, before someone lights your feet on fire, they're going to ask you, are you a Christian? What do you say? See, you would say yes immediately. I know that there are some people that would say, let me get back to you on that. You see? But when they come and they say, let me put this to the test, it is to test you, and it is to do exactly that thing, to test you to whether or not you are really loyal to Christ. Therefore, when this fiery ordeal comes to test you, don't be surprised as if it were something unusual happening to you. Now, I would think it would be unusual if someone wanted to dip me in pitch, put me on a stake, and light me up. I think that would be a little unusual. But Peter says, when people come to destroy your life, when people come to persecute you, when people come to cause you suffering, he says, don't get all shook up about it. When you suffer for Jesus' sake, expect it, because it's going to happen. Don't think that it's unusual that it's happening. Why shouldn't you think that it's unusual because it's happening to you? Because what happened to Christ? Was he not suffering during this lifetime? Absolutely. Therefore, instead, as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. In other words, Jesus suffered. Therefore, if I can suffer for Jesus' sake, be depressed about it, moan about it, gripe about it, complain about it, no, rejoice in it. Don't feel bad about it. It was last year, two years ago, I think it was, Curlew Hill Cemetery has a prayer on Memorial Day, Monday. And a little Memorial Day service. And they've asked me to pray over the last couple of years. One day I prayed a prayer. And I said in that prayer, and I thank you, that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, you're going to ask a Baptist preacher to pray. You better expect he's going to mention Jesus at some point in the prayer. If he's not, he's not worth being a Baptist preacher, okay? And you're gonna make sure that you mention the gospel in some way in a public forum. I had this lady and her husband. As soon as I pronounced the benedictory prayer. As soon as the prayer was over, and as soon as the command was given to dismiss, they were right up on me like ugly on a gorilla, I'm telling you. And he said, how dare you Christians always drag Jesus into this? Don't you understand that when you pray in a public place, you need to keep these things with his name out? I said, whoa. Excuse me. I didn't mean to offend you, but Jesus is my Savior, and he's the only basis upon which we can pray. Now, I can come home here after this thing and say, I wonder if I'm going to get asked to pray next year because I mentioned Jesus' name. Oh, yeah, it was. And I wonder, but I can say, oh, someone didn't like the way I prayed. And I could have been depressed for days. Because if you're a people pleaser, when someone comes up and confronts you face to face, you kind of feel weary and beaten. What did I do? I said, you know what? I made
sure
that I mentioned Jesus again, but it's the idea. It's, you know what, Lord? It is good to see that the name of Jesus still brings about conflict. And that at least there's a sensitivity to the idea that Jesus can bring about conflict because they understand the battle that's in their soul. So when you're able to suffer, that is my little ounce of suffering, half ounce, quarter ounce of suffering for Jesus in this life. Listen, that means that is insignificant, but it can have devastating effect. So be careful that you're going to be persecuted for Christ's sake. And none of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. I'm in verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Here's what this simply means in a nutshell. Discipline needs to begin with the people of God. And if in the course of our life we begin to suffer for Jesus' sake, really, what is that in the scheme of things of eternity? So because it's really insignificant, we suffer. And if we suffer for Jesus' sake, that's to our glory. That's to the glory of Christ. And it's difficult even when we suffer. We think, God, I've been faithful. God, I've been attending. God, I've been reading. God, I've been praying. God, I've been giving. God, I've been doing a whole lot of other things. My life ought to smell like a bed of roses. It ought to be sweet and blissful. I ought to be enjoying this life. And I want to let you know, someone who says, you ought to be enjoying this life. I think we can enjoy this life. But this life is going to be full of suffering for Christians. And listen, we just need to suck it up and understand that's going to happen. God has not meant for this life to be our all in all, has He? We're living not for this world, but for another world. Am I comfortable in this world? Yes, I am. And I thank God that I'm in comfort in this world. Because I really don't like being uncomfortable. So therefore, when we suffer for the kingdom of God's sake, what is that? If it's difficult for us, discipline needs to begin with the household of God. Discipline for what? It is the purpose of building us for eternity. Rick Warren said it best in his 40 Days of Purpose. He says, God, life is nothing except a preparation for eternity. God wants us to learn how to live in eternity. That's why He puts us to the test here. And if we can pass the test here by our faith in God and a reliance on Him, then everything is good. Now, if it's difficult for us to live here, how much more so is it for the unbeliever? You see, and it's death upon death. I feel badly for the unbeliever because this is the only heaven they'll ever know. But this is the only heaven they'll know. And notice how much suffering goes on in this heaven of theirs. Do you realize that for the believer, this is the only hell we will know? This is the only discomfort. This is the only time of suffering. This is the only time of pain and suffering and illness and weakness that we'll ever experience because we know Jesus as Savior. For those who don't know Jesus as Savior, man, this is as good as it gets. For the person who knows Christ as Savior, this is as bad as it gets. And living in America in the 20th century ain't all that bad. Is it?
No.
Not at all. Absolutely.
Or some other parts of the world.
Yeah, let me get back to you. James is admitting, I think, what a lot of people feel. If someone came up to us and said, I'm going to burn you at the stake for being a Christian. Are you a Christian? She said, I don't know if I'd say that. I've got to really struggle with that. You want to. You want to say, yep, I know Jesus, but. And I do think that is an issue for every believer to consider. Well, he denied him 3 times. But then after he denied him, he realized, oh, what a mistake that was. And he repented. And that's why he can say to these people, when you suffer for Jesus' sake, don't be surprised. It's going to happen. He did. But when put to him again, he didn't. He died for his Savior on a cross upside down under Roman bondage. It is a tough thing, Jane. I agree with you. But when you consider it and all that God has done for you, I know what you should say. I'm not. But here's an encouragement from the Savior. He told the apostles, he says, look, you're going to be hauled in front of judges and governors and kings. He says, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words to say. So don't worry about that. Just say, well, here's what I want to say. And God, if ever that opportunity comes, please let me say it. And it may not be a burning. It just may be alone. On your house. Well, are you? Well, we can't loan to you. It may be food. Well, we can't serve you. It may be who knows what else that could be. But our Father, we need to sort out. Do we really love you? Are we really committed to you? Thank you for the lesson that you have for us from Scripture. Help us to learn it. Be challenged by it. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.